2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up with the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Opening prayer is the collect for the fourth Sunday in Advent. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And as we are sorely hindered by our sins from running the race that is set before us, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. When Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin left the moon at the end of that historic first visit in July of 1969, they, of course, left behind them the base part of the lunar excursion module. And on that device, which still stays in the same place, in the same condition on the surface of the moon, there is a plaque which contains the words, "We came in peace for all mankind." Now, I hope you can see the connection to that, to the language that we read in verse 19 of this text, that what we read here is instruction for mankind. In short, what we're going to see here in what is normally known as the Davidic covenant is something that to be covered in detail would require an entire course in biblical theology, but we see in short how David is the link between Abraham, that is to say the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, and Jesus, so that Matthew can introduce Jesus in the very first verse of his gospel as Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. This is the promise of David's greater son, so that when the angel appeared to Mary, he could say to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." This is how this promise is to be fulfilled. Now, we detoured from Mark, obviously, because I'm enough of a traditionalist to believe it on the fourth Sunday in Advent. We should join with as much of Christendom as we can in looking at the passage which is in the lectionary for the fourth Sunday in Advent. If you look up that passage, you'll see that the lectionary, for reasons that I cannot begin to even fathom, much less explain, uses only verses 1 through 11 and then verse 16. Sorry, I don't find that very helpful. That's why we read the whole chapter. It's a unit, and it's a unit for a reason. And so it was worth going through the entire passage because it holds together. And it holds together, I believe, in three parts. First of all, a preface. Second of all, a promise. And third, a prayer. Yeah, it's the Baptist alliteration thing. What can I tell you? Preface and a promise and a prayer. The preface is the first three verses. Now, you see in the very beginning of it, it says that the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. And then if you read ahead, you will see in chapter 8 a recitation of battles and victories and so forth. The explanation for that in all likelihood is that this is written out of chronological order. It's written rather in thematic order. So those battles, in fact, historically took place before the events that we are reading about here in chapter 7. Otherwise, it makes very little sense. And I refer you to the commentaries for the details on that. The important point is here that David has not achieved this rest from his enemies on his own. The Lord has given it to him. And in fact, this is repeated again, if you go forward to verses 8 and 9. In verse 9, the words that the Lord speaks to David through Nathan. The Lord says, "I have been with you," that is to say David, "whenever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." In other words, the victories that David has achieved throughout the narrative that's gone through the whole passage of the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel are victories that the Lord has given to him. Just in case he forgets, just in case he thinks that somehow this his own strength and his will have achieved these victories. And this sort of promise of giving rest from all your enemies is an echo of the promises God made to the people back in Deuteronomy. You can look this up on your own, but I'll just give you a couple of quotes, and these are not the only ones. In Deuteronomy 12 and 10, God speaks of giving Israel rest from all their enemies around them. In Deuteronomy 25 and 19, likewise, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you. And so you see, the promises that were made to the people Israel are now fulfilled in the person of the king of Israel. David's living in a grand house, a house made of cedar. It was a gift to him from King Hiram of the city of Tyre. In other words, David is living like the kings of the lands. He is living like one of the many kings in that area. And his question about building a house for the Lord seems to indicate that he still thinks in terms of the Lord having a localized presence. That's not surprising given the history that we read throughout 1 and 2 Samuel of the importance of the presence, the location of the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark of the Covenant, when it's captured by the Philistines, destroys Dagon, the Philistines' god, to the point where they finally say, "You take this thing back, we don't want it, it's causing us too much trouble." And then it stays away from Jerusalem for a period of time. The place where it stays is blessed. It is transported to Jerusalem. There is great celebration as it's transported. So there's the sense that Israel is worshiping as if this is a localized presence of God here in this ark particularly, and therefore the house that's to be built for this ark has some particular significance, just like the houses of the various pagan gods around them. So David is thinking, here I am in this beautiful palace, this house of cedar, I should build a similar beautiful localized location for the God of Israel. And God is going to set him straight. Now, Nathan is no fool. When the king says, "I want to do this," he says, "Go on, king, you do whatever's in your mind." Nathan's no fool. He's not going to say anything. He's not going to say anything different. You just do what's all in your heart. Except Nathan goes home, and then Nathan, being a prophet, receives a word from the Lord, which comes out a little bit differently. And that's the promise. That's the second part of this. And the promise is contained in verses 4 all the way through 17, which is why I say this, the lectionary selection of the verses makes absolutely no sense to me, but that's a subject for another day. Essentially, what you read in beginning in 5 and then all the way down through 16, which is in quotes in your text here, is what Nathan received by a vision from the Lord. We don't know exactly how, but he received these words, and he passed them on, essentially verbatim, to David. So this is what David heard, conveyed to him by Nathan the prophet. And the message is simply that, unlike whatever notion Israel and David may have had about God being a local God, like the other gods, small g, of the surrounding nations, the Lord of hosts is no such God. And God, in essence, asked David, "Did I ever ask you for a house? When have I ever said anything about you building me a house? In fact, I've been the one who has moved with you and commanded you when to stop and when to go, all throughout the course of the Exodus, all throughout the course of your wanderings until you came into the promised land. Did I ask you for a house?" Verse 7, "In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of Caesar?' Have I ever asked you for this?" Where is this coming from? And then it's a play on words. God says, "You want to build me a house, a structure." God says to David, "I will make of you a house, a dynasty." You see how the two words go together? "I'm not asking for a physical structure," says God. "I will make of you, David, a house." That is to say, a dynasty. That is to say, a lineage which is going to survive. And here we run into something that, just back away for a moment. We run into something we've run into before and will frequently, something called prophetic perspective. What's that mean? It means that we can read something in these scriptures of prophecy that has an immediate application and then an application out in the future. The best explanation or the best image for that that I've ever seen, or heard rather, is the idea of looking at a mountain range where you see one mountain close to you, another mountain further away. They appear to your view to be close, but as you get to them, as for example, you're driving west through this country and driving toward the Rockies, you discover there's a vast distance between the close mountain and the far mountain. Both are true mountains, if you will, but there is this distance between them. And here you have an immediate application of these words, and overlapping almost, you have a future application. If that's not clear, let me try to expound that by what we see right here. God says to David, I will make of you a house, that is to say, a household, that is to say, a dynasty. And this begins in verse 12. It says to David, the Lord declares, back up to the second half of 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make of you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, David, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? That's Solomon. That's an immediate, that's a close range fulfillment. Verse 13, first half of 13. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon, in fact, built the temple. He built the house for God, the physical house for the Ark of the Covenant. Then the second half of verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that Solomon's kingdom did not last forever, and that the promise of the extension of the household was made to David and not to Solomon. So what's going on here? You have an overlap, as it were. Verse 12 and the first half of verse 13 are about Solomon. Verse 13b, the second half of 13, and 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, has a future application, has an eternal application. It's about the eternal promise. Now, if you've got footnotes or if you've got cross references in your Bible, you'll see that chapter 7, verse 14 is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, which you might remember when we studied that way back in the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 and 5 quotes 7:14, which says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when the writer to the Hebrews quotes it, he quotes it as a proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. To which of the angels did he ever say, I will be his father, and he shall be my son? Okay, that's the long-distance fulfillment of this promise. And the near one is the promise regarding Solomon, who's going to build the house. And the two are, as it were, superimposed, one on the top of the other. 7:14 is not, first of all, about the sonship of Jesus Christ. It's about God's relation to Solomon in terms of his earthly reign. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And we see that throughout the history of the chronicler. All the kings of Judah, the good kings and the bad kings and everybody in between, those who were disciplined, those who were praised, those who had combinations of the two. So that has the near fulfillment, and then the far off fulfillment is the eternal household that God is promising. It's too dense to probably get into here, but some commentators have suggested that verses 14 and 15 might be about the cross. Well, we can think about that. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Does that possibly speak of the punishment that the ultimate son of David is going to bear for our sin? You could possibly make that argument. The main point is that the promise of the enduring dynasty to David is not going to be broken. Now, this is the promise that David heard. We have the prelude, we have the or preface, we have the promise. He heard all these words that Nathan had received by a vision of the Spirit. And then in response to that, David prays. And I think if there's nothing else that you take away from this, this is worth taking away from it. Prayer in response to promise. We're going to go through how it is that David repeatedly says that throughout the course of this prayer. He is praying in response to a promise. 5 times he says he's praying because God has promised something. And there's this wonderful phrase in here, which if you dig through your Spurgeon, you're going to find a whole meditation on this. This phrase, do as you have spoken. Take God at his word. Take God's word to the bank. Demand payment on that check. It sounds wrong to say I should demand something of God, but God has spoken. Do as you have said. God's promises are meant to be cashed, as it were. Look at them. Let's go through them. It's worth it for that purpose alone. Because, verse 21, because of your promise. Okay, he's relying on a promise. Verse 25. Confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, especially that one. 27. For you, O Lord, God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. You promised. Therefore, I have the courage to pray in reliance upon this promise. 28, your words are true. You have promised. 29, therefore, you have spoken. Therefore, he's praying. Now, I got ahead of myself here because I need to explain that title. And for that, I need to back up here again to verse 19. This is the beginning of David's prayer. Who am I, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Okay, this is the promise of the enduring dynasty. And this is instruction for mankind. It's literally Torah for Adam. Teaching for humanity. Some translations try to make it, this is a word to a man, which is not really particularly helpful. And that lessens the sense of it. I read one paraphrase, which I think really is particularly helpful, where it's paraphrased, this is the charter by which humanity will be directed. And that certainly fits here, because this enduring promise, as we said at the beginning, is the basis of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. This is the promise of the dynasty being fulfilled. This is why the Davidic covenant is so important, because Jesus comes in the lineage of David. It's in the genealogies, both in Matthew and in Luke. Once again, prophetic perspective here. This is first of all for Israel, because you see the specific references to Israel throughout this. How Israel has been given rest from their enemies. How David has been established as king over Israel. How this dynasty is going to continue in Israel. How Solomon is going to build the temple, the house for God. And yet in the future, there is also fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. And just like that illustration of the two mountains, there's a space between them. Because you know, as you get to the end of the chronicler, the end of 2 Chronicles, the Davidic line ceases in kingship there when they're taken into exile, doesn't it? The king is taken into exile, the last king. And don't ask me to quote it because I get the names all mixed up by the time you get to the end. But the last king goes to exile in Babylon, and there is no longer a king in Israel. But there is the promise off on the horizon, if you will, but the dynasty is, in fact, forever, and hence when the angel comes to Mary, that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign on that throne forever and ever. So this is first of all for Israel, but ultimately this is Torah for Adam. This is instruction for all mankind. Because in this promise is the basis of our gospel. in this promise is why we make so much of this Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of every promise that God has made throughout what we call the Old Testament. And this is one of the linchpins of that promise as it builds its way through history to that point 2,000 years ago, where at a certain specific time in history that Luke earmarks that so-and-so was Caesar, so-and-so was governor, so-and-so was this, so-and-so was that. When this was happening, when there was a census here, boom, in history, this happened. This is real. This is not just some religious notion. This is in shoe leather, on the ground. But why David? You hear a lot about why this should go through David. Well, first of all, because God said so. But if you remember, and if you've been following Alistair Begg's series through 1 and 2 Samuel, which is well over 40 messages by now, I mean, hopefully we all live long enough to get through to the end of 2 Samuel. And I was spared the temptation of copying what he said about 2 Samuel 7 because he hasn't gotten there yet. I've got to wait a couple more weeks to see if I came anywhere near what this says. Back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, when we were introduced to David as a replacement for Saul, who's proven unfaithful, we're told that David is a man after God's own heart. Now, a lot of times you hear that as, oh, David had this special something inside him that God saw, therefore he was after God's heart in the sense that he was particularly attuned to what God wanted. Well, that's maybe, but then again, you look at the historical record right here in the text, and you see that that's maybe not so true. And I'm not talking about when we get ahead to the business with Bathsheba. We aren't even there yet, okay? But before that, David is living like one of the other kings of the region. He's in a fancy house of cedar. He's a long way from keeping the sheep. Back in Deuteronomy 17 and 17, you don't need to look it up right now, but take my word for it. God talks about when the people will be in the land and when they will have a king. And one of the things that God says about how the king must comport himself is that the king should not take many wives. Well, if you flip back just a couple of pages from, let's see here. Ah, okay. 2 Samuel 5, verses 13 and beginning of 13. And that follows the recitation of King Hiram giving David this house of cedar, this fancy house that he's living in. And 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron. Pretty soon he's got a pretty good squad. And he's in direct violation of what God said about what the king should be. Now, there's other points in the history of David that give the lie to the notion that God should have chosen him because David was this extra special, virtuous character. But this isn't about David's character at all, as it's often represented. When it says a man after God's own heart, it's talking about God's heart. That God's heart desired David for God's own reasons. John Woodhouse summarizes it this way. God did not choose David because of some qualities in that man, but simply because he chose to set his heart on David. The very great qualities of David as a man of God are a consequence of God's grace toward him, not the reason for it. Let me say that again, because that's really the crux of it. The very great qualities of David as a man of God are a consequence of God's grace toward him, not the reason for it. It does not mean a man with a godly heart, but a man of God's choice. It speaks of the place the man has in God's heart, not the place God has in the man's heart. In other words, if I put it in real short terms, because God says so. God chose David because God said so. Actually, you can expand that to anybody who has shown himself mighty for God. The very great qualities of Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, John Bunyan, as a man of God, are a consequence of God's grace towards that man, not the reason for it. In any case, that when someone shows himself mighty in the kingdom, they didn't bring anything to the table. It's because of what God says so about them.
Amen.
This promise seemed like it was broken for a long time, didn't it? The people went into exile in Babylon. The temple in Jerusalem was torn down. When it was rebuilt, once the people returned, it was such a shadow, its former self, that people who remembered the old temple wept when they saw the new one. You can read that in Nehemiah, I believe it is. And the promise seemed to be broken. And there were years and years when there was no word from the prophet. There was no writing prophet for close to 400 years after the closing of the book of Malachi. And yet there were a few people who remembered the promise. The people we read about in Luke's birth narrative. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. And later, Simeon and Anna, all those years in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so the promise was not withdrawn. That distant mountain, to use that image, was coming nearer and nearer. There was a remnant who still believed. And therefore, when the Annunciation came to Mary, that the Lord will give to him, to this miraculous child, the throne of his father David, that promise was being fulfilled. And now Christ has come. He has lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, he has fulfilled the promise of sending his Spirit to form and foundation, as it were, his church. And he's promised to come again. And we have all those promises. And we can pray in relation to those promises. We can say to God boldly, "Do as you have said." Because all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ, yea and amen, Paul tells us in the Corinthian letters. That alone should be reason for celebration at Advent. Amen?
Amen.
Because God has said so. Because God has promised and has shown himself to be a promise-keeping God. And this is at the heart of the promise that he made to bring David's greater son, whose kingdom shall have no end. And even now he reigns and rules. And one day he shall come again to reign and rule, as it were, for real. Hard to believe right now, isn't it? But we read the promises and therefore boldly can say, "Do as you have said." He promised to build his church, as William Booth said, within sight of the gates of hell. The founder of the Salvation Army said, "I want to build a mission station within sight of the gates of hell." I'm paraphrasing, but that's the sense of it. And Jesus Christ promises to build his church no matter what the world around us may look like, no matter the opposition, no matter the indifference, no matter the scorn that we meet with. We spoke in our prayer of sharing the gospel with those nearest to us and finding even those nearest to us who just flick it away. But we can say to God, "You've promised to build your church." You can say to God, "Your word says, keep on speaking, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city." That's what he said to Paul, remember? We have that promise. We can pray boldly on the basis of that promise. We can pray boldly the cornerstone will be an instrument, be swept up and be part of that promise, that we are even now part of that promise in ways that we don't see and we won't even see till we get to glory. We're going to look back and say, "That's how that worked? Really?" And we will have eternity to express our amazement that God is indeed a promise-keeping God. This is Advent. Advent's about promise. These promises are true. Do as you have said, Lord God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your words are true. You have promised. Do as you have said. Build your church. No matter what may appear to us, because our view to the near mountain and the far mountain is so restricted and so compromised and so limited, clouded by sin and by sorrow. And yet you sit above it. You sit above the circle of the earth and regard all its inhabitants as but mere insects. And yet you love us so much that you sent your Son. And even now at this Advent season, we remember and we anticipate and we rejoice. Father, your word tells us that you called us to be a nation of priests, interceding for those around us. We pray that you would have mercy upon this, our land, and your church within this land. Revive us again. Cleanse that which is unholy and unhelpful from your people. Shine the light brightly. Send revival, we pray. Convict by your Spirit our leaders with that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we might live peaceable and holy lives and glorify you. Father, in our perspective, that looks awfully hard, looks far away. Forgive us our lack of faith. So we pray also increase our faith. Increase our faith to rest in you. To rest in you, that you are a promise-keeping God, and give us boldness in prayer that we might look at your promises, that your words are true, that you have promised, and that we might boldly come before you and present the coin of the realm and say, do as you have said. Thank you, Father, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.